The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled God's Plan for the Clueless, A Personal Testimony, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. When I speak to young Christian adults, whether they're in the workplace or in college, a message that I hope encourages them concerns God's willingness to guide their lives if that is their desire. I use his involvement in my own life throughout my 67 years as an example. The following is an abridged version of God's gracious guidance, much of it well before I came to know him personally. I was born in Brooklyn, New York, and baptized Thomas Aloysius McMahon in the Roman Catholic Church. In my early grade school years, my family moved to Apple Creek, Ohio, where my dad was a psychiatrist at the state mental health facility. Our home was on the 2,000-acre grounds of the institution. That aspect of my background came to light during the times when Dave Hunt and I were both speakers at conferences. Dave enjoyed mentioning to the audience that, Tom grew up in a mental institution, so you really need to be Bereans in checking out what he says. They thought he was joking until I admitted that he was correct on both accounts. My education was mostly under Catholic instruction, including elementary school, military school, and high school, as well as a brief time in a Catholic fraternity. I enjoyed my Catholic upbringing and looked upon many of the nuns and priests in my life as extended family members. Those fond memories remain. I attended The Ohio State University, which brings to mind two quotes from my parents. When asked by friends what I was majoring in, my father noted with a touch of amusement, "the path of least resistance." I was a fine arts major in undergraduate school. My mother years later surmised that my career objective seemed to be to stay in school. There's little doubt that my sense of humor sprang from both parents, although I'm not sure that Mom was kidding. I was entering my seventh year at Ohio State at the time of her comment. To be fair to myself, sort of, my last years there were in graduate school. I stayed on the path of least resistance by majoring in film, which primarily entailed watching lots and lots of movies. If I read a book during that time, I don't remember it. My goal from there was to earn a PhD and settle into a teaching position, perhaps at Ohio State. Although it looked like a straight shot to achieving my final academic degree, I was troubled by a lack of professional experience on the part of those who would oversee my dissertation and thesis project. Only one of my professors had actually worked in the theatrical movie industry. So I decided to head for Hollywood, get some big-time experience, and then return to campus as a professor. Prior to that adventure, another adventure took place. I got married. There were complications, however. My bride-to-be, Peggy, was an Episcopalian. My plan was for us to be married in a ceremony co-officiated by a Catholic priest and an Episcopal priest. The Church of Rome side, however, had some conditions to which Peggy had to conform. I was hopeful that the Paulist priests on campus would supply me with reasons that would make sense to my first-year law student fiancé. What they offered, however, was basically the same response I had received throughout my own days in Catholic elementary and high school. Because the church says so. Consequently, we were married in an Episcopal church, and that was the beginning of the end of my life as a practicing Catholic. Our trek to Southern California in our VW bus began with Peggy's transfer from Ohio State to UCLA to begin her second year of law school, which she gave up the first day of class in favor of surfing, an activity we both greatly preferred at the time over our potential career choices. Nevertheless, as our financial resources were thinning, I doubled my efforts to gain employment at any of the major film studios and, amazingly, was soon hired by 20th Century Fox. This was surprising because my film education had no bearing on their hiring me. It was rather my design background in fine arts. I worked in 20th Century Fox's advertising publicity department for a number of years, all the while trying to get a job on an actual movie production. Although I had met many film producers, they all said pretty much the same thing. Any movie position for which I was qualified was always meted out on the basis of nepotism, that is, reserved for sons, daughters, nieces, and nephews, and no one was interested in adopting me. One producer who showed some interest in my dilemma offered a suggestion: write a script, sell it, and make a production position part of the deal. Great idea, except for the fact that I couldn't put two sentences together, and I had the English comp grades to testify to that fact. Yet it was my only hope. On the studio lot at 20th Century Fox, there were a number of young wannabes, aspiring actors, directors, producers, scriptwriters, and so forth. In that group was a young lady who was a gifted writer. We teamed up. She supplied most of the writing, and I learned how to write scripts in the process. My role, for the most part in the beginning, was to take our screenplays and try to sell them to the producers, whom I knew at 20th Century Fox. After a few good try, but not commercial enough rejections, we sold a couple of scripts and then had the opportunity to translate an epic novel to the screen, James Michener's Caravans. The movie starred Anthony Quinn and was shot on location in Iran, a country where the seeds of an Islamic revolution were being sown at the time by the Ayatollah Khomeini and eventually resulted in the overthrow of the Shah. By that point in my life, between my studio experience and film production involvement, I had accomplished my Hollywood experience teaching objectives and considered returning to school as a professor. But some dramatic events in our household now complicated that decision. Peggy was pregnant with our first child, and she also had become one of those born-again Christians. I was very excited about the former, but perplexed, even put off, by the latter. Although I had ceased to practice the faith of my youth, my attitude was, I was born a Catholic, and I'll die a Catholic. That mantra, of course, had no basis in reason, logic, or any value whatsoever, particularly for someone like me who hadn't been in a Catholic church in nearly a decade. Nevertheless, I stuck to it as my main defense when evangelicals, including many of my former Catholic family members, began to witness to me. The onslaught at times seemed fierce, particularly when my three-year-old niece would call periodically and ask with a zeal well beyond her age, Uncle Tommy, have you asked Jesus into your heart yet? I managed rage control as I sweetly asked to speak to her mother, my sister. Then I let it fly. I rejected every effort on the part of one and all to influence me spiritually. I rejected offers to attend church, lectures, special speakers, Bible studies, and so forth. I did attend Peggy's baptism, which only confirmed my bias against those non-Catholics. Not only was she dunked, she was dunked in a swimming pool. How spiritual could that be? The most difficult part of maintaining my wall of resistance, however, was the group of evangelical friends that Peggy had met. I liked them a lot and enjoyed socializing with them, except for the annoying witnessing part. Of course, they and all my believing family members and their friends were praying for me, and God was working in unexpected ways. Peggy and her friends got me to go to an evangelical church for the first time by telling me that I could bring my surfboard. Surfing was not part of the service, but the meeting did take place at a beach. Initially, only the waves and the other aspects of beach life that might attract and distract a young guy captured my attention. But gradually, I spent more time listening to the message. That led to questions, an exercise that had often gotten me into trouble during my childhood catechism classes, and that the priest had answered with the usual, because the church says so. As I listened to the preaching, I began to ask our evangelical friends questions, just as I had the nuns and priests throughout my life. Rather than giving me a church authoritarian response or some expert's declaration, I was shown what the Bible had to say on the subject. That was different, even encouraging. Although not a believer yet, I participated in a couple's Bible study. which for them was a bit like having a Michigan Wolverine in attendance at a Buckeye pep rally. For me, however, I was given much information that helped me understand that my sins had separated me from God, and the only way I could be reconciled to Him was to accept by faith the reality that Christ had paid the full penalty for my sins, past, present, and future. I came to understand that there was no other way to be saved, yet my lingering Catholic work salvation background kept me at bay. I had a lot to think about during that time period: a baby on the way, a potentially life-changing commitment to Christ, a trip to Iran for the filming of Caravans. The last item was resolved quickly. It all came down to Anthony Quinn's and the producer's wife's alterations to the script versus this young writer's objections. And consequently, someone had to go. I was unceremoniously put on the next plane to London and then back to the U.S. The good news in that experience was that it showed me that I couldn't trust in circumstances, but rather that I needed to put my complete trust in the Lord, which I did by faith shortly after my return. What followed can only be truly understood as God's further orchestration of my life. I was soon introduced by a Christian filmmaker to a man who had a story idea for a movie. The content involved UFOs and psychic phenomena and Eastern mysticism and other rather bizarre ideas. After reading his story treatment, I returned to his house and told him that I had no clue what any of that stuff had to do with Christianity. I added that although it was certainly exciting, I nevertheless couldn't write the screenplay. I could help him, however, to put it into a script form if he wanted to work together on it. The script eventually became the basis for the novel Mind Invaders, formerly The Archon Conspiracy. Thus began 30-some years of my helping Dave Hunt to do what God had called him to do. I had no understanding of what a biblical calling was, but I knew in my heart that I was to help this man whom I had just met by God's leading. Equipped with simply a calling and the gift of helps, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, I saw by faith God's amazing guidance in my life for His own purposes. The Berean Call is a fairly complex international ministry involved with newsletter publishing, book publishing, audio and video production, radio broadcasting, broad resource material sales and production, an extensive website, and so forth. It began 20 years ago with me, nearly computer illiterate, working on a card table in Dave's makeshift bedroom-turned-office. It was the seduction of Christianity that motivated us to begin TBC. After Dave had written The Cult Explosion and The Godmakers, and I had been involved in the production of the film documentaries of the same name, we received numerous letters from Christians who were concerned that many of the cult teachings that we had exposed were coming into their charismatic and evangelical churches. The Seduction of Christianity was written to address those biblically erroneous teachings and practices which have grown exponentially over the last quarter century. To underscore the point of this article, that God guides, in my case, the clueless, also known as the foolish things of this world, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 27, here is a likely interview if the world were to consider hiring me today for the position of executive director of the Berean Call based upon my background, education, and resume. Let's see, you grew up Roman Catholic. You spent a portion of your childhood at a mental institution. You have a degree in fine arts. You majored in film in graduate school. I see no business education or experience. I see no formal theological training, no seminary or Bible school. You worked for a major Hollywood movie studio. You wrote screenplays for movies. So, Mr. McMahon, why do you think any of that could possibly qualify you to direct a Christian ministry? Well, the way the world thinks, I'm sure I would hear, "Are you sure you didn't wander into this interview by mistake?" No, I wandered into Dave Hunt's house about 30 years ago by God's providence and direction. And I knew that I was supposed to help Mr. Hunt do what God had called him to do. That was the only part about which I was not clueless. I had no other game plan, no vision, no marketing strategy, But what I did have was a willingness to be used of the Lord in Dave's life. The Lord has orchestrated all the rest over the last 3 decades or so. Would you like some examples of the Lord's practical orchestration? My Catholic background has helped me to write extensively about the unbiblical teachings of Roman Catholicism. I was one of the co-founders of a cooperative ministry called Reaching Catholics for Christ, which was supported by the Berean Call. My growing up in the mental health community helped me to write firsthand about the pseudoscience of psychological counseling. My Irish heritage has blessed me with a kiss of the Blarney that has enabled me to do radio. My fine arts and film background have helped me to produce Christian documentaries and videos such as A Woman Rides the Beast, Israel, Islam, and Armageddon, and Psychology in the Church. My screenwriting in Hollywood has helped me to learn a craft that was terribly foreign to me called writing. I tell young people that for the first 30 years of my life, I wasn't a believer. Yet who can deny that God was orchestrating my life? How much more so, then, will He do the same for those who know Him and are desirous of and pray for His will in their lives? All that a believer needs to be fruitful in his or her life in Christ is to be willing to be used of the Lord. God supplies the rest through the Holy Spirit, who leads, guides, directs, corrects, gifts, and enables. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29.
I'm Sally Offlager with this month's quotable from Oswald Chambers. Our critical faculties are given us for the purpose of self-examination, and the way to examine ourselves under the control of the Spirit of God is to ask ourselves, am I less sensitive than I used to be to the indications of God's will, less sensitive regarding purity, uprightness, goodness, honesty, and truth? If I realize that I am, I may be perfectly certain that something I have done, not something done to me, has seared my conscience. It has given me, so to speak, a bloodshot eye of the soul, and I cannot see aright. Oswald Chambers from Our Brilliant Heritage.
And now staff member Edwin Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question. Every time I think I found an outlet for expanding God's Word, that is, a program that seems to be of His Word and truth, it is exposed as false. To be honest, it hurts that we who contend for the faith find so much deception being projected through Christianity. I understand that the Bible declares that these will come, but it still hurts. What do you think about those who have subjective truth sprinkled with false premises? Should one be focused on the Berean Call only, or do you have sites that you welcome in truth?
We don't believe that anyone should focus on the Berean Call or any other ministry, although they may be helpful. According to Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Consequently, our focus should be on the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 9 asks, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And answers, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. 2 verses later it says, thy word have I hidden mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Verse 11. In other words, we need to get as much of the Bible as we can into our hearts. That means we read as much as we can. Before you begin reading, pray, asking the Lord to open your understanding. That is where our focus begins. Further, as Christians, we are not designed to live in a vacuum. We need encouragement and admonition from others. We also need to be accountable to other believers and they to us. We need to fellowship with other Christians so that we can develop relationships in which we can be open, honest, and accountable. Finally, when we are so convinced of the genuineness of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we see clearly where the counterfeit may seek to intrude. We can discern the subjective, man-focused, from the objective, God-focused. We're reminded of the old hymn, my hope is built on nothing less. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Here's an individual who had gone through this issue before and had realized that it is not the organization, the people, or the teaching. It is Christ and Him alone. May the Lord encourage us with this.
Question. There is a Christian woman at work who told me that she has been praying for Satan's salvation. I shared with her that I believe this to be a worthless effort, but could not come up with the scriptural references to back me up. Would you please provide me with references to Satan's fall and his non-redeemable nature?
Although your co-worker may be quite sincere in her effort to see Satan saved, she has no biblical basis for it. The scriptures give us no indication that the devil and those angels who followed him in rebellion can be saved. Instead, we are told that he will be cast into the lake of fire where he will spend eternity. Revelation 20, verse 10. His rebellion began in heaven where self-exaltation and self-deification became his goal. I will be like the Most High, Isaiah 14, verse 14. It is Satan who deceiveth the whole world, Revelation 12, verse 9. He is the accuser of our brethren, Revelation 12, verse 10. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Although God has allowed Satan some reign in the cosmic battle for the hearts of mankind, see TBC, June 97, your co-worker's prayer should not be directed to God for Satan, but rather for believers so that they may be able to resist him by being steadfast in the faith. 1 Peter 5, verse 9. God gives us his spiritual warfare instructions regarding Satan in James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Prayer for ourselves and for our fellow saints is critical in every aspect of our lives, especially in being able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6, verse 11.
Question. I have expressed my concerns about a spiritual formation retreat to be conducted at the Catholic Benedictine Abbey in Mount Angel, Oregon, in January 2012 for Oregon Christian Convention events. I spoke to the pastor organizing the event about New Age mystical experiences now being taught to Christians seeking a deeper relationship with God. I asked him why he promoted this, because its origins are from ungodly, even occultic sources. He said that he liked the liturgies, the architecture lending to a sense of awe, worship, peace. He also said that New Age proponents hijacked the contemplative prayer practices from the early church fathers. I asked him what church fathers he was referring to, since I knew that none of the apostles had taught this in the scriptures. He named Origen, Tertullus, Augustine, and a few others whom I don't recall. My question is, who copied whom? Where can I find the documented history for this?
Having recently visited the Mount Angel Catholic Benedictine Abbey, I can say this. The building is an imposing, towering structure, identical in pattern to ancient cathedrals, but it is a fresh, clean facility, unstained by centuries of European smokestacks. There were painted arches that stretched heavenward, breathtaking stained glass, Stations of the Cross, and five massive, elaborate altars up front, all with ornate statuary. The building is certainly impressive as a work of man, but as a work of the flesh, it profits nothing spiritually. Furthermore, the worship that takes place within is an abomination before God. Every Roman Catholic cathedral, however simple or ornate, is in reality a pagan temple that celebrates perpetual human sacrifice, the worship of Mary as co-mediatrix, occult ritualism, and idols in nearly every nook and cranny. So, although such edifices are amazingly artistic and architecturally impressive, all that they reflect is contrary to God's word. See Ephesians 5, verses 6 to 11, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 17. The pastor is simply wrong in saying that New Age proponents hijack these practices. The so-called church fathers, more specifically the desert fathers, either hijacked the occult practices from Eastern mystical religions or got them directly from seducing spirits or doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. By resorting to the church fathers, one abandons the sure foundation of Scripture, forgetting Paul's warning that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Acts 20, verses 29 to 30. Paul and the other writers of the New Testament gave us God's word rather than the mixed teachings of the church fathers. It is to the scriptures that we must look, especially since Paul warned that in his time there were already false brethren who would do damage to the body of Christ. Basing anything upon the church fathers exchanges the more sure word of prophecy for the shifting sands of human opinion. Consequently, though some of the church fathers may have advocated contemplative prayer practices, the question remains, what do the scriptures say? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua 1, verse 8. Scriptural meditation is an objective practice. It is simply thinking through God's word for the purpose of understanding. Contemplative meditation, which has been derived from Eastern mystical meditation, is a process of mind clearing, that is, thoughtlessness, that opens the mind to external spiritual content, much of which is filled with doctrines of demons. Contemplative meditation could not be more opposed to biblical truth. We need to take heed to Paul's admonition to prove or test all things. Hold fast that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Testing by the unfailing word of God, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, is the theme throughout Scripture.
Question. Will God choose to heal our 13-month-old daughter with heart failure based on our faith in Him, or does that not matter? Does it make a difference how many people are praying for her? Does it help if we have her anointed with oil by an elder?
Only God knows if He will heal or not heal your daughter. Whatever He does, however, will be perfectly good for her and perfectly good for those who love her and are praying for her. We know this because He is perfect. Too often we let what we think that He should do prejudice our expectations of what He will do. That's a distortion of the verse that says, "Unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think," Ephesians 3, verse 20. In other words, God is way beyond us in knowing what is best regarding our situation and request. Why, then, should we even bother to make requests if God's answer is above all that we ask or think? It wouldn't make sense if prayer were simply a wish list in which we more than likely wouldn't get exactly what we, and in particular our flesh, wanted. Prayer is so much more, especially regarding its relationship to faith. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, Hebrews 11:6. So, praying to God is an act of faith. It's a matter of believing that He exists and that He will reward those who seek Him. Obviously, faith matters, although thankfully God's working in our lives is not restricted to or dependent upon our faith. The so-called faith preachers tragically distort faith, turning it into a method like magic or witchcraft that forces God to act on a person's behalf. They claim that when the healing or finances do not take place as expected, it is due to a lack of faith on the part of those who prayed. George Mueller, whose life was an incredible testimony of God's answers to prayer, had it spot on biblically as he responded to someone who had complimented him on being a man of great faith. He said, "No, I'm a man of little faith, but it's in a great God." Does it matter how many people are praying for? No. Prayer is not a quantitative process that pressures God to respond to numbers. Yet the more believers who are involved in prayer, the more will be seeking God, and the more will be blessed by God's answering their prayers. But what if your little child dies? Wouldn't that grieve all those praying for her healing? Yes. It grieved Jesus when Lazarus died, even though Jesus knew He would raise Lazarus from the dead. Why did He weep? Because He knew that death, which began when sin entered the world, involves separation. We don't want to be separated from our loved ones, who we know will be with Jesus, even though it is only for a brief time, temporally speaking, until we see them again. Our prayer is that God will heal your little daughter for your comfort's sake, just as Paul was spared sorrow upon sorrow by the healing of Epaphroditus, who was sick nigh unto death, Philippians 2, verse 27. Nevertheless, we pray for God's will, that is, above all that we ask or think, for you and your daughter, knowing that He will answer our prayers in the best way possible. That's where faith has an important role in this. God does not and cannot show us all the details of how He is using your daughter's condition in her life, in your lives, and the lives of other loved ones, and how He will further use her and you and others to His glory and for their benefit. He may give us some insights now, but the explanations must wait until we see Him, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Therefore, we trust Him completely. Trusting Him completely is an act of faith. Scripture tells us in numerous places that the just shall live by faith. This means that we are to follow God's instructions by an act of faith. If the Lord puts it upon your heart to have the elders of your church pray for your daughter and anoint her with oil in His name, do it as an act of obedience by faith. James 5, verse 14.
Now, Ed, our final question this month, is it not true that the teaching in the Gospels is for Israel and the millennium, and that the teaching for the church is found in the epistles?
Was it not in the Gospels that Jesus said He would build His church? He trained and commissioned His disciples to do just that during His earthly ministry, which is related in the Gospels. In Matthew 28, Christ tells the 12 to make disciples. Shouldn't we? In Mark 16, they are told to preach the gospel. Don't we preach the gospel? Is it different? No. Where does our authority to preach the gospel and to make disciples come from, if not from Christ's command to the 12? They were then to teach those disciples to observe all that Christ had commanded them, which would include making disciples on down to us today. If Paul was the one who brought teaching to the church, and the gospels are only for Israel, how do we deal with the fact that the church was formed before Paul came along? That wasn't Israel being formed or restored on the day of Pentecost. Peter and the other disciples preached the gospel before Paul was converted. It was clearly the same gospel by which Paul was converted and that he later preached. How can one say that Paul's epistles are for the church, but that Acts was a transitional period between Israel and the church when Paul wrote his epistles during the period of the book of Acts? So we cannot ignore the gospels and teachings of our Lord as though they apply to some past and future age, but not to the church or Christians right now.
This month's Dave Hunt Classic is part two of an address he gave to the pre-trib study group in 2005, entitled The Current End-Time Apostasy of the Church. Part two continued from September 2011. Read by TBC staff member Mark Dinsmore.
The Roman Catholic Church has been in full-blown apostasy for 1,300 years, having persecuted and killed true Christians. It has never repented of this evil and is now enjoying the support of leading evangelicals in a way that would have shocked biblical Christians only 50 years ago. The Council of Trent, 1545 through 1563, brought together the leading bishops and cardinals of the Roman Catholic Church in order to counter the Reformation. The canons and decrees of the Council of Trent contain more than 100 anathemas, condemning every point of the true gospel and damning to hell those who believe it. For example, quote, "If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law, Catholic rituals, are not necessary for salvation, but men obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be anathema," unquote. Quote, "If anyone says that baptism is not necessary for salvation, let him be anathema. If anyone says that in the Mass a true and real sacrifice is not offered to God, but a mere commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, and not a propitiatory one, let him be anathema," unquote. On December 31, 1995, honoring the 450th anniversary of the opening of Trent, Pope John Paul II declared that its anathemas are still in full force, quote, "Its conclusions maintain all their value," unquote. Yet Charles Colson, in his book, The Body, denied that indulgences are still offered by Rome. I sent him a copy of the 17 pages on the revision on indulgences from Vatican II, including Pope Paul's anathema pronounced upon those who deny that the Church has the power to grant indulgences today. Colson never responded to acknowledge his error, which has led multitudes astray, and, unless it was done recently, did not correct it in subsequent editions. Isn't this apostasy? In Augsburg, Germany, on October 31, 1999, the very day of the month on which, in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, representatives of the Lutheran World Federation and of the Roman Catholic Church signed a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. The choice of the city where the Augsburg Confession, the foundation of Lutheranism ever since, was read could hardly be coincidence. The Reformation was being overturned. Indeed, Charles Colson has said that, quote, "Justification by faith alone doesn't mean today among evangelicals what it meant in the Reformers' time," unquote. For 1 billion Roman Catholics, nothing has changed. Catholics continue to pray to Mary for salvation and to wear her scapular, as John Paul did from childhood to his death, which declares, quote, "Whosoever dies wearing this scapular shall not suffer eternal fire," unquote. To wear that, in reliance upon such a promise, would be an abomination to any true Christian. Yet tens of millions of Catholics continue to believe that the merits and graces Christ won on the cross can be received only in small installments that can never fully save and that come only through the sacraments of the Church by Mary's agency, so that they must therefore still offer good works and suffering for salvation, finally in purgatory. The very doctrine of indulgences that angered Luther and sparked the Reformation remains a mainstay of Catholicism. In fact, shortly after the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification was signed, John Paul II offered new indulgences for the Jubilee year of 2000, such as walk through one of the four holy doors that the Pope opened for that year in Rome and receive a plenary indulgence. A plenary indulgence is a remission of the entire temporal punishment due to sin so that no further expiation is required in purgatory. When the Pope opened his eyes and rose from praying on his knees in front of the first holy door he had opened, this one at St. Peter's, he saw George Carey, Archbishop of Canterbury, spiritual head of the Church of England, kneeling in agreement beside him. Doesn't this denial of the gospel by Carey qualify as full-blown apostasy? John Paul II boasted that pilgrimages to Rome for plenary indulgences began in 1300 under Pope Boniface VIII, a pope who had both a mother and her daughter among his many mistresses, and who gave indulgences to his troops to destroy the historic city of Palestrina, slaughtering its 6,000 inhabitants and reducing it to a plowed field, which was sown with salt. Yet Boniface was hardly the most evil of the popes whom the present pope looks proudly upon as Peter's successors, who have handed that authority down to him. In 1302, Boniface issued the infallible bull, Unum Sanctum, making absolute allegiance to the pope a condition of salvation, still in full force today. Martin Luther said, quote, "We are not the first to declare the papacy to be the kingdom of Antichrist, since for many years before us, so many and so great men have undertaken to express the same thing so clearly," unquote. But it is no longer fashionable in Protestant circles to state the truth. We fear giving offense, forgetting the far greater offense of condoning a false gospel that is sending hundreds of millions to hell. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association published a special crusade edition of Halley's Bible Handbook, removing from it everything Halley had so carefully researched and documented on the evil of the popes and the slaughter of true Christians throughout the centuries. If this cover-up to avoid offending Catholics is not contributing to apostasy, then what is? Zondervan published a revised version of the handbook in 2000, which also contains no reference in its index to Albigenses, Waldenses, and millions of other evangelical Christians slaughtered by Rome. This new version declares, quote, "The Roman Catholic Church responded to the Protestant Reformation by reforming and renewing itself, worked toward ecumenism during the latter half of the 20th century, and has engaged in cooperative ventures with evangelicals and fundamentalists. There are Catholics whose theology is virtually indistinguishable from evangelical theology," unquote. What a perverted promotion of apostasy! When challenged about this, Stan Gundry, vice president and editor-in-chief of Zondervan, responded, quote, "The purpose of the rewriting was not to cover up the ugly truth about traditional Roman Catholic Church belief, but to give a more balanced portrayal of the history of Christianity," unquote. How could whitewashing essential facts and leaving out the slaughter of millions of Christians by the Roman Catholic Church give a more balanced history? Incredibly, Zondervan is now owned by Fox News, which is owned by Rupert Murdoch. He has been knighted by the Pope as a member of the Pontifical Order of St. Gregory the Great after donating $10 million for construction of a new Catholic cathedral in Los Angeles. Murdoch has consistently made TV shows aimed at destroying the family and pursues his godless ambitions through a vast empire, of which, quote-unquote, Christian publishing has become one part. Christian publishers began to put profits ahead of sound doctrine and sold out to the world monetarily as they already had spiritually. Is this not part of the end-time apostasy of the church, the major sign that Christ gave of the nearness of his return? For at least 50 years, Billy Graham has sent Roman Catholics who come forward at his crusades back to the Catholic churches they had left. Billy has praised John Paul II as a preacher of the true gospel, has declared that he and the Pope agree on almost everything, and has hailed Bishop Fulton Sheen as, quote, the greatest communicator of the 20th century, unquote. Although Sheen preached a false gospel, claimed to turn a wafer into Christ, and to offer him repeatedly in a propitiatory sacrifice for sins, Billy thanked him for their, quote, common commitment to evangelism, unquote, and expressed his gratitude to Sheen for, quote, his ministry and his focus on Christ, unquote. Yet Sheen's hope of heaven was that Mary would let him in because of his 40 pilgrimages to Marian shrines at Fatima and Lourdes. When Sheen died, Billy said, quote, I mourn his death and look forward to our reunion in heaven, unquote. J.I. Packer, a signatory to Evangelicals and Catholics Together, who called John Paul II, quote, a fine Christian man, unquote, had many years earlier declared, quote, Catholics are among the most loyal and virile brothers evangelicals can find these days, unquote. Likewise, John Stott said, quote, evangelicals should join others in the Church of England in working toward full communion with the Roman Catholic Church, unquote. There are evangelical leaders who generally preach the true gospel, yet they commend, approve of, and praise those who clearly deny the gospel. Are they not contributing to apostasy? What could be the difference between leading multitudes to embrace a false gospel by preaching it oneself, or leading them to believe a false gospel by commending those who preach it? Would not one approach contribute as much to the eternal doom of souls as the other? Norman Vincent Peale declared, quote, God is energy. As you breathe God in, visualize his energy. You will be re-energized, unquote. And, quote, just as there exist scientific techniques for the release of atomic energy, so are there scientific procedures for the release of spiritual energy through prayer. Any method through which you can stimulate the power of God is legitimate and scientific use of prayer, unquote. Yet Billy Graham praised Peale many times, endorsed his books, even declaring in an interview on national TV that he knew no one who had done more good for the cause of Christ than Ruth and Norman Peale. In fact, one would be hard-pressed to find anyone who had done more harm to the gospel. Based upon Billy's endorsements, how many souls followed Peale's false gospel into hell? Surely, this is at least contributing to apostasy. Graham likewise endorsed and praised Robert Schuller, though his denials of the gospel are no less reprehensible than Peale's. Schuller has defined sin as, quote, lack of faith in yourself. Jesus Christ has saved me from my sin, which is my tendency to put myself down. Negative thinking is the core of sin. Jesus died to change us from negative thinking to positive thinking. He bore the cross to sanctify your self-esteem. The cross will sanctify the ego trip, unquote. Graham praised Pope John Paul II, stating, quote, I don't know anyone else that I could put as high as he is. He's traveled the whole world spreading the Catholic faith, and I've admired him. He and I agree on almost everything, unquote. Isn't it apostasy for the leading evangelical to praise the Pope for spreading a false gospel and damnable heresies? The Pope and his church reject the biblical truth that Christ paid the full penalty for sin once and for all on the cross. At the very heart of Catholicism is the lie that a wafer is turned into Christ to be endlessly sacrificed for sin in the Mass, that infant baptism makes one a child of God, and that no one can be certain of heaven. There could be no clearer denial of the biblical gospel with its promise of eternal life for all who believe. Yet Billy Graham boasted of his friendship with Roman Catholic leaders and expressed only approval, never once warning those who believe Rome's false gospel that they are lost. Charles Dulia, Jesuit superior of Rome's Pontifical Biblical Institute, urged Catholics to attend Graham's crusades because, quote, a Catholic will hear no slighting of his church's teaching authority, no word against Mass or sacraments or Catholic practice, unquote. Indeed, Graham called the Mass, quote, a very beautiful thing, and certainly straight and clear in the gospel, I believe, unquote. He has recommended Catholic books and literature, including a biography of Pope John the 23rd, which he called, quote, a classic in devotion, unquote, and that contained John 23rd's devotion to Mary and the saints, worship of the host, and trust in the sacraments for salvation. It is indisputable that John Paul II trusted Mary instead of Christ for his eternal destiny. In a February 1980 addendum to his last will and testament of March 6, 1979, John Paul II entrusted, quote, that decisive moment of death to the Mother of Christ and of the Church and of my hope, unquote. Embroidered inside all of his robes was the phrase, Totus tuus sum Maria, Mary, I am all yours. In the Holy Father's Prayer for the Marian Year, John Paul II asked Mary to comfort, guide, strengthen, and protect the whole of humanity, and added, quote, sustain us, O Virgin Mary, and obtain for us the grace of eternal salvation, unquote. She would have to be God to do so. Yet, like Graham, Richard Land, president of the Southern Baptists Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, emphasized that any disagreements Protestants may have had, quote, with John Paul II are irrelevant to the foundations of the faith, unquote. Land praised the Pope's, quote, staunch defense of traditional Christian faith, unquote. Pat Robertson enthused, quote, Pope John Paul II stands like a rock in his clear enunciation of the foundational principles of the Christian faith, unquote. Is it not apostasy to promote those who preach a false gospel and damnable heresies, even though one does not preach such lies oneself? Ecumenism is one more form of the denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Schuller exhorted, quote, religious leaders to proclaim the positive power of world community-building religious values, unquote. One of these strange allies is Roman Catholic apologist Peter Kreft of Boston College, who, in the spirit of Rick Warren and his peace plan, advocates a coalition of all religions to fight society's social ills. Kreft imagines that prayer to Islam's Allah or any Hindu idol is compatible with Christianity. He claims that God is blessing Islam. Confucius is God's prophet in purgatory on the way to heaven. Buddha and Muhammad are both already there. Through the Mass, the entire universe is being transformed into one giant cosmic Eucharistic Christ, and everyone will be united in the Eucharist and Mary. The fact that both J.I. Packer and Chuck Colson gave their enthusiastic endorsements on the back cover of his book, Ecumenical Jihad, tells us much of the nature of today's apostasy. Ted Haggard, former senior pastor of New Life Church in Colorado Springs, and, at the time, president of the National Association of Evangelicals, said that, quote, New Life doesn't try to convert Catholics or discourage its members from becoming Catholic or attending Catholic Mass, unquote. Those commending instead of contending against untrue religions encourage the lost in their false hope and deceive the world as well as the Church. The fact that a major element of the last day's apostasy would be a false signs and wonders movement among professing Christians involving false prophets was declared more than once by our Lord. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He must be referring to pre-tribulation events. So-called Christian leaders would hardly be performing signs and wonders in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ after Antichrist is in charge of the world. Those performing false signs and wonders do so in Christ's name, calling him Lord, yet they are not Christians at all, as Christ will say, I never knew you.
Now, this month's TBC News Watch. Our first item is entitled Sharia Vigilante Street Justice in America. The following are excerpts from Noni Darwish, HTTP, frontpagemag.com, 2011-09-27. About a year ago, the following are excerpts. About a year ago, I posted an Arabic language poem titled Tears at the Heart of the Holocaust on my website, arabsforisrael.com. The poem expressed its Arab author's love for the Jewish people and his mourning over what happened to them in the Holocaust. The brave poet, Mr. Ala Al-Saig, is an immigrant to the U.S. from Iraq, who now lives in Missouri. Such poems did not sit well with the Muslim community, which caused Mr. Al-Saig to be alienated from it. He received threats because of his support for the Jewish people, was called an infidel and a traitor to Islam. But he continued with his writing of poems and did not take the threats too seriously. The mainstream media insist that there is no need to fear Sharia or its enforcers in America, and that we are exaggerating our plight from Islam. We are told that what happens in the Arab streets can never happen in the streets of America. Tell that to Al-Saig after the unthinkable happened to him when on August 14, 2011, and in broad daylight and heavy traffic, he was viciously attacked on the streets of St. Louis, Missouri. According to Mr. Al-Saig, as he was driving at 10:30 in the morning on Compton Street near Park Avenue, a small white car cut him off and hit his car, while another car stopped behind him. The occupants of the cars, some of whom wore security guard-type uniforms, quickly entered Al-Saig's car, pointing a gun at him. They pushed his upper body down against the steering wheel, stabbed him, and pulled off his shirt to expose his back. Then, with a knife, they carved the Star of David on his back while laughing as they recited his pro-Jewish poem. Mr. Al-Saig believes that the attackers could be Somalis, but he was not sure. After the attackers fled the scene, Mr. Al-Saig was surrounded by witnesses to the crime and was taken to the hospital. The photo representing this story was taken at the hospital. After I learned of the attack on Mr. Al-Saig, I did not want to rush to judgment and waited until he told me that the FBI concluded that this was a hate crime. I believe that my article on this incident is the first to be reported in the media. This incident has been totally ignored by the mainstream media. Why is it that attacks perpetrated by Muslims against Muslim infidels or honor crimes are ignored? Crimes done by Muslims against other Muslims who are considered apostates should alert the American public of what is coming to American streets if Muslims start increasing in numbers. The dirty little secret of Islamic hate and intolerance is clear from this story, and no one in the media cares to expose it and alert the American public. Are we going to call Mr. Al-Saig and those of us who have had similar threats Islamophobes? Are American media outlets covering up Islamic atrocities not only in the Middle East, but also in America? We former Muslims are putting our lives on the line to tell America that we are all in danger from the Islamic doctrines of jihad and Sharia, but few are listening. And our own media and politicians are calling us Islamophobes. Is that the America I love? Our next item is entitled Obama to Gay Group, from Michael Faust, Baptist Press, Washington, October 3, 2011. Speaking at a fundraiser for the nation's largest gay organization, President Obama, October 1st, touted his first team achievements for the gay and lesbian community, but also vowed to, quote, continue to fight alongside you, end quote. It was the second time Obama has spoken at a human rights campaign event, the last being in 2009. More than 3,000 people attended the latest event, HRC's 15th Annual National Dinner. "We are making change. We're making real and lasting change," Obama told an enthusiastic crowd of gays, lesbians, and their supporters. "We can be proud of the progress we've already made, and I'm going to continue to fight alongside you." He added later, "I'm confident we can continue to write another chapter together." The president listed his accomplishments for the gay and lesbian community, from the repeal of the military's Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy to passage of a hate crimes bill that contains protections for homosexuals and transgender people. Although Obama has yet to explicitly embrace gay marriage in public, he implicitly gave approval to New York's recently passed gay marriage law, labeling as progress what has taken place in legislatures like New York. He also vowed to keep up the fight against the so-called Defense of Marriage Act, which he called discriminatory. The 1996 law defines marriage in federal law as between a man and a woman and gives states the option of not recognizing another state's gay marriages. "I need your help to fight for equality, to pass a repeal of the Defense of Marriage Act, to pass an inclusive employment non-discrimination bill so that being gay is never again a fireable offense in America," Obama said. "And I don't have to tell you, there are those who don't want to just stand in our way, but want to turn the clock back, who want to return to the days when gay people couldn't serve their country openly, who reject the progress that we've made, who, as we speak, are looking to enshrine discrimination into state laws and constitutions, efforts that we've got to work hard to oppose, because that's not what America should be about." Citizens of two states next year, Minnesota and North Carolina, will vote on constitutional amendments defining marriage as between a man and a woman. A majority of states, 29, have similar amendments. Our final item this month is wild allegations heaped upon pastor, from Mission Network News, October 4, 2011. The life of an Iranian pastor continues to hang in the balance as the Iranian state media is now getting involved in the case. 34-year-old Pastor Yusuf Nardakhani was arrested 2 years ago this month for protesting Muslim education for his children because he is a Christian. He was convicted of apostasy, but now new false charges are being leveled against him. Todd Nettleton with Voice of the Martyrs says now they're saying that what he's actually going to be executed for is not apostasy, not becoming a Christian, but actually rape and extortion that are the charges he will be executed for. So it's really a 180-degree turn for the Iranian government. According to Nettleton, this is mind-boggling. After an initial court hearing, an appeal to the Supreme Court, and then another back at the local court, after all those hearings where they never talked about extortion and never talked about rape, now they're saying he's actually going to be executed for rape and extortion. A bit of good news about this case, according to Nettleton, is that the international pressure is working. The Iranian government is hearing from people around the world, including regular people like you and me, as well as government officials and government agencies. They're saying, "Listen, you cannot put this man to death for being a Christian. That's a complete violation of human rights." The Iranian government is hearing that, and it's having an effect. There's something you can do to help Pastor Nardakhani. Nettleton says you can pray for him as he continues to be in prison. You can also go to prisoneralert.com where you can write Pastor Youssef himself and also send emails to Iranian government officials, including the office of President Ahmadinejad. So we can pray first, and then we can also have a voice for him as well. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of on the road to New Zealand and Australia, Canada, Scotland, England, and more than a few places stateside in the coming year has me quite excited. The best part is getting together with believers in different parts of the world and instantly experiencing our common and eternal bond in Jesus. It's a wonderful taste of the fellowship that we look forward to in heaven. Not all of the speaking engagements are set as yet, so we'll post the pertinent info when we know positively where and when. If you think your church or Bible school in any of the above places might want to have me come and speak, please call Sally at the Berean Call, 541-382-6210, or email her at sallyo@thebereancall.org. If it's feasible to add it to my schedule, she'll be happy to do so. The trek begins mid-February in New Zealand, so let us know as soon as possible in order to avoid prohibitive rebooking problems. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.